Let's come to the Lord in prayer.
Gracious Father, gracious Son, gracious Spirit, we call upon you to be with us now in this time as we open your word. May you illumine us, may you empower us, strengthen us, and may you cause us to delight in all your good gifts to us that we might serve you faithfully in all that we say and do and think. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, and attend to your word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I will leave the reading of Deuteronomy 6 to you at another time, but I'd like you to turn in the Word to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read just a few verses there and then move over to Ephesians. Read from Exodus 3, verses 4 to 6, and then verses 13 and 15. Exodus 3, 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him, that is Moses, from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then dropping down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And then if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me also then read our text, which I will barely touch upon, but it is the focal point of everything that I will say this morning. Ephesians 6:4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's a delight to be with you today, to fellowship with you, and to be able to have this opportunity to bring the word to you, and to have had the opportunity earlier to discuss some issues on education this morning in Sunday school. I bring you greetings from the saints in Moscow, Idaho. I attend Trinity Reformed Church with the pastors Toby Sumter and Peter Lighthart. And, of course, we have close relationship and fellowship with the saints at Christ Church Moscow with Pastor Doug Wilson, Mike Lawyer, and Ben Merkel. So greetings to you from the Moscow community. Today is our celebration of the saints of old, the remembrance of all the saints who have gone before us. I'd like to perhaps work that into my sermon this morning by beginning with a story of an experience I had while teaching at Warsaw University in Poland. We had been there for a short time. We arrived in October, and as it approached the end of the month, I was told that there would be a holiday coming up when everything in the country shut down. Everything. All businesses closed, everything closed, and the buses and transportation system did one thing. It put people all around the country to the key points where they could get on a bus to take them to the graveyards of their family. It was All Souls Weekend. It was the time to remember those who had gone before. And unlike our horror stories of Halloween, somehow if you think of the corruption that has occurred culturally, what was intended to honor becomes the game of horror. In fact, if you think about the word, I thought this was curious, if you break up the letter N in honor, you end up with horror. You know, just split the N in half and you have horror. And we've taken the horror side of that. And yet here in a country that was 98% Roman Catholic and a relatively small Protestant community, but connected historically to John Calvin through John Olasko, the reformer of Poland, you had the entire country, Protestant and Catholic, taking this opportunity to go and clean the graves of their ancestors, put out flowers, and attend to the fathers who had gone before them, and to remember all those who've gone before. And that's something of the sort of Reformation culture that is rooted back into the Old Covenant. When we read from Exodus, how does God identify himself? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. And what does he say? He says, I will be called by this name forever, for all generations. So God thinks of himself. He identifies himself with his people, his covenant people, whom he has adopted as sons and daughters to such an extent that he names himself with us. One important thing, you've probably heard this before, but that naming of God by his people is in a sense put against the naming of God by us when we're told not to take the Lord's name in vain. It's not about swearing or being profane. It's about being ones who bear the name as if we had been married to the Lord God himself and we're now called by his name. If you're a wife and changed your last name, that's what's happened for us. We are the God, or the children of God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we end up with this name, this identity that we dare not take in vain. He so associates with us, and he wants us to acknowledge him as Father. So as we think about these passages today, thinking about God as our Father, and the God who has honored our fathers in the faith, all the way down to our parents, okay, living or passed away, God identifies with them all. He connects that way so intimately that he is called by that name, he says, forever. Forever. That's who he is, and we ought to be connected to him that way. So when I read then Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't frustrate your children, don't make them angry, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, he's expecting us at that moment to identify with, in a sense, him and all fathers. It's a connective tissue. This is the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saying, fathers, you're one now. You ought to remember who you are and how I have loved you as a father, how your fathers in the faith have loved and nurtured you. And now what is your task? It is to be the nurturing, loving father as well to your children. And so the connection is there all the way back, in a sense, to Genesis and Exodus and God's identification. But let me begin by asking you to think about this. 2 Timothy 3:16 is that famous passage that all Scripture is Spirit-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When we think about Scripture, we're supposed to think about it as this wonderful treasure trove of things to teach us, guide us, direct us, and so on. But if you were in Sunday school this morning, I want to point out one thing about that wonderful passage, often quoted and proof text. It says, all Scripture is Spirit-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and paideia in righteousness. Paideia in righteousness. This is God's nurturing, his total enculturation of us into everything it means to be his children. And that's associated with the Word of God itself. This is God's paideia to us. It's his gift of everything we ought to know. We ought to, in a sense, I remember growing up in Southern California and people talking about bleeding Dodger blue when they were cut. They were such Dodger fans. Well, we ought to bleed Bible when we get cut. Instead of swearing and, you know, being angry or something when we have pain, what ought to come out of us is God's Word, not something else. It ought to so saturate us. It ought to be such an ingrained thing in us that we can't help but think God's thoughts after him, because he, as our Father, has nurtured us into that faith. But this verse from 2 Timothy is one that we often use for only the authority of Scripture, right? This is God's Word. It's for this purpose, and so, you know, it's got to be really, really important. And we tend to take that and then make it such that we're looking at the Bible as a sort of series of proof texts, that every part of it can be taken as authoritative, and then we just throw verses at everybody rather than seeing it in its wholeness as the whole glory of God revealed to us and coloring and directing everything around us. We tend to choose and pick, chop it up in little pieces. And again, we lose some of the sense of the context of the whole. So as I'm looking at Ephesians 6:4 today, what I want to encourage us to think about is not so much the verse, we can say that over and over again, but think about the whole context in which he brings that to us. We must consider the scope and sweep of Paul's prison epistle, which he wrote roughly around 60-62 AD, probably in Rome during his imprisonment there, to the Ephesians, where he had been for roughly 3 years, longest stay of any place, I believe, that he had been on his missionary journeys. And we ought to look at it in terms of how does this help us become aware of what is entailed in every piece. If we see the part in relation to the whole, we'll have a much better sense of what it is we're called to do when we're told, fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to look at two ways of seeing this text, this context. The first one is to think about it in terms of vantage points. When Paul writes the whole epistle, and I just read the first verse, I would have liked to have read the whole thing, but when we look at the whole of the epistle, what is he doing? How is he unfolding the story? Sit down sometime, maybe this week, and read through the whole thing. Read through the whole epistle. It's not that long. And you'll begin to see that Paul, when he gets to the end, is applying everything he's laid out beforehand. It's not just a proof text. It's a message that comes to a climax that gets down to the bone, to the specifics at the end. And the other vantage I want to take is not only a scope of different points of view within the book, but also all the places where Paul talks about fathers and God our Father, how he uses that image of what God has done to explain what we must do. So the example that God sets earlier in Ephesians for what he's calling us to do and to be. So let's think first of the vantage point that he gives to unfold this. He moves, I believe, from chapter 1 all the way down to chapter 5, from greater to lesser, from broader to narrower, from more general to specific. That's the movement of the whole text. So how does he begin Ephesians 1? He begins in the heavenlies. He begins with the sort of universal cosmic vision of what God is doing and what's happening. So he says, for example, in verse 17, that's kind of the purpose of the book is expressed in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Notice a couple of things right off there. He does say, Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So this is sort of a theme verse for the whole book, and he's calling God the Father of glory. Okay? So fathers, are brought up at the end, but he begins with the Father of glory. Those are the bookends of this book. Remember the picture of Father there. But Paul unfolds these mysteries by moving from the broad to the general, as I said. And so in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's looking at that cosmic scope out there before there even was a world. That's where he's starting. Way out there. In a grand perspective. And then verse 20 to 22, he says that he worked in Christ, raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Okay? So we've got, again, the picture of Christ in the heavenlies. We're out there at the far end, as it were, of the universe. He's looking at the place where God himself dwells and rules. And just one little footnote. When Stephen looks up right before he dies in his martyrdom in Acts 7, you'll notice that there, when he looks up, he sees Jesus standing. Okay, he's not yet seated. Okay, he's standing. And here, Paul, who was watching Stephen being stoned, is describing Christ. Christ as seated now in the heavenlies. Just an interesting juxtaposition in terms of authority when Christ is teaching, when he sits down to assume his place of authority, and so on. So usually people stood while the teacher or the royalty sat, and everyone stood in their presence. There's a shift that occurs there between what Stephen sees and what Paul sees at this point. But the point is, we begin Ephesians with the scope of the heavenlies. Okay, now chapter 2 brings it down a level. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you were once called, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now in work in the sons of disobedience. Goes on to talk about the flesh carrying out the desires of the body and so on. And he describes in all of this the way in which the spiritual battles that were, you know, in a sense, overseen in the heavenlies are being fought out at the level of the cosmos, the level of this world where the sin and corruption is occurring. He says that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places, to be sure, but it still is we're fighting on this front right now on a global scale, not just in the heavenlies. But this is a global conflict that is being unfolded. And where is it built? Verse 20, this whole conflict and tension is being felt because it's occurring on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple of the Lord. So we've moved from the heavenly temple down to the temple that is Christ and his body, his people, and the foundation is Christ as cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets. So again, recognizing, going back to all saints, the apostles and prophets being our fathers in the faith with Christ as the head of that. Move from there then to the national perspective. Chapter 3, what does he deal with there? He says in verse 6 that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the body, members of the promise of Christ. So you had the heavenlies, you had the sort of global conflict, and now it even gets down to the national level. God chose the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now he's also broken down that wall between Jew and Gentile, and the mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs too. So now we're talking about a national level, nations, the ethnic groups that God has called. And he, of course, is a minister, Paul is, to the Gentiles. Describes himself in verse 8 of chapter 3 as the least of the saints, given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what the plan of the mystery is that's hidden in the ages of God who created all things. So we have now an ethnic or national perspective. Chapter 4, he gets very specific now about how there should be one body and one spirit. It's not just that we're different ethnic groups. He says, no, let's get that down to the point where we're basically one family. We're all in Christ. There's just one body. There isn't Greek and Jew, you know, Gentile and Jew. There isn't slave or free. There's none of that. In God's economy, from the heavenlies down to this point, he has brought it all down to the fruition of we're united in him. One body, members together. And so it becomes even narrower that way. And so he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what is he doing? He's equipping the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So he says finally in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Treat one another like loving brothers and sisters of a loving Heavenly Father. We're in this together. There's a unity, a oneness there that chapter 4 is famous for depicting. Now, he brings it all down to chapter 5 and 6, where it gets very specific. So he says in the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Here's a God who's got the cosmos in view, he's got the world in view, he's got the nations in view, he's got the body of Christ, the people of God in view, and he's got you in view. There's nobody left out. Wives, husbands, children, parents, you know, the whole nine yards of being fathers, of slaves and masters, all are in view here in chapters 5 and 6. And he just goes on about wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, fathers do not provoke your children, slaves obey your earthly masters, masters do the same to them. And then he says at the end, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice he refers then back to the beginning, where it all began. God is in control of all of this. You think you're having trouble because you're fighting all these different issues that are nasty, there are spiritual battles going on that are way beyond you, beyond your pay grade? Yeah. God's in control because he's in control of the heavenlies. And so we return back to that theme at the end of chapter 6. So the point of that overview of the different vantages is that when we see what Paul is asking of us as individuals, as wives, as children, parents, fathers, slaves, masters, all of it, remember that he's doing this, he's asking these things, because he's shown you the example of how God has unfolded everything up to that point of you. You have a heritage, and he describes it, of course, as an inheritance earlier. But you have this amazing heritage and inheritance that runs before you. So when he asks you as a wife, or as a husband, or as a father, or as a child, to do something, he's not asking you anything that he hasn't done already for you. Nothing is being asked of you that you cannot handle, that he has not already given you the example for. So, a second perspective then, if that's the sort of broad to narrow, then the second part I wanted to look at was how he really focuses with fathers in particular to give us that example. Again, the idea here was to keep an eye on Ephesians 6:4, but I want to just point out from the beginning how he gives the example of the Father all the way through. So if you go back to Ephesians 1:2, he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Again, we get used to hearing this, right? God our Father. But again, think of what he's doing here. He's mentioning Father for a reason. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That whole section then, he will just keep repeating. He doesn't say Father, but he says he, which is referring to Father. Even as he, verse 4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for the adoptions as sons. Okay? We're sons, he's the Father. The end of that verse, it says, according to the purpose of his will, the Father's will. It was the Father who was planning this. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him, the Father, we have redemption. Verse 8, in which he lavished upon us. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And all of it comes down, verse 14, who is the guarantee and of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So the Father is just, I mean, Paul just beats us up with how many references to the Father there. It's about, you know, 20 references just in those few verses. Verse 16, he goes on about Father of glory, and it's just overflowing with references to Father. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he says there's one body, one spirit, of course, all of the references to the oneness there. And he concludes in verse 6 that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So you have this perspective that Paul is putting before us, that Christ is doing things because of the Father's will, and he highlights those things. But the highlight is really on God the Father, God the Lord, Sovereign One of the universe. He's doing all of these things. And what has He done? He has blessed us in every way along the way. There's nothing He hasn't done for us, including giving His own Son for us. While we were yet in our sins, He gave Christ for us. Out of love, He says. In love, He gave Him to us. Had Him die for us. Everything. So imagine yourself now as a father, though you fathers that are here. Imagine that example. What has God the Father not done for us? He's done everything. He created us. He sustains us. He redeems us. He blesses us. And in the end, He gives us an inheritance. And all along the way, we were rebellious. We were troubled youth. We were disobedient. We were finding ways of poking Him in the eye, we thought. We were sitting on His lap, slapping Him. We were bad-mouthing Him. We were afraid to be identified with Him. And yet, in love, He does all of these different things for us. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that. What did God prepare us to do? What is He doing for us? He's prepared us to do good works, to be good fathers, to be good parents and children. He's done that and given us that example. Now, to go back to Ephesians 6:4, where, as I mentioned in Sunday school, the term paideia has particular import, how should we understand what he says then when he says, fathers, raise up your children in the paideia of the Lord? Think of, again, 2 Timothy, the scriptures. These were given for your paideia in righteousness. Paideia is, in a sense, the divine example for instructing and nurturing us in His life and in His kingdom. It is God's divine example. That's what paideia ultimately is. Because He's doing it, He's doing all this stuff as a way of nurturing us. He loved us from the creation on, and it's an entire plan of nurturing us that He's engaged in. Paideia is how our Heavenly Father has raised us, how He speaks to us in Scripture, how He loved us in Christ, how He nurtures our desires and helps us to live as sons and daughters, how He has made us heirs and kings and priests. And He does not ask us to do something that He has not already done. So again, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for paideia in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Sounds a lot like Ephesians. Same author, Paul, but he's echoing this to drive it home again. If Scripture, being God's Word, is to be a paideia for us, then when he says, fathers, be a paideia to your children, he's simply echoing these things to remind us where we've come from as fathers and what example we've had. Let me close with Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8. We read from Hebrews earlier, but this is amazing how many times in Hebrews 12, 5 to 8, the author of Hebrews, and I don't know that it was Paul, disputed as to who the author is, but this sounds a lot like Paul, in part because of this echoing of Paideia. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the paideia of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord paideias one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for paideia that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not paideia? Uses the verb here several times, right? This nurturing, this enculturation into everything it means to be a member of God's family. If you are left without paideia, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. To not nurture our children in the paideia, to not attend to this enculturation of everything it means to be a member of God's family is to make our children illegitimate. So this whole idea of like, well, I'll let my kids grow up to make choices, that common sort of secularized phrase, that's a course for illegitimacy. There is no nurturing. There is no recognition of who your father is, either in the family or in heaven. But we have a Father. We have a Heavenly Father. We have had the saints of old direct us in the way. And it's that heritage, that inheritance, that we must pass on, that we're called to pass on. Hebrews 12 is actually a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. So even there, he's not just kind of making this up. He's quoting what Solomon said in Proverbs. You know, my son, you know, don't despise the Lord's paideia. Don't despise the Lord's paideia. Paul urges us to see our duties as parents, and especially fathers, in the context of God's cosmic plan and design, in the light of the work he has done and is doing, in imitation of his own work as our Heavenly Father and that heritage that he's given us as an inheritance, to contrast it with the Greeks and the pagans who try to do something like what Paul was, I think, alluding to in Ephesians 6:4, but suggesting it's not about just a Greek paideia, but a paideia of the Lord that's in view. And it's this kind of how much more argument I gave you two in Sunday school today, that if the pagan Greeks do paideia, how much more should the Christians do it? But I think Paul adds this one, is if our Heavenly Father has done everything for us, even down to giving us His Son, sacrificing His Son, giving Himself away for us, that's the God of heaven and earth. How much more should we, as His sons, do likewise? If it's something God could do in love for us, the least we could do is to honor Him by following His example and to be fathers who nurture our children in the paideia and nouthesia of the Lord, to teach them everything it means to be children of the King of Heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. God, we pray that You would help us to be sons and daughters who are faithful to You, We thank you for the rich heritage we have in Christ, in the saints who have gone before us, the apostles and the prophets. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, most of all, that you have nurtured and loved us so much in every way. We thank you and praise you and ask that you would be pleased to empower us by your Spirit, that we might be worthy of the name you have given us, and that we might be worthy fathers who raise up our children in the nurture and admonition, the paideia nuthesia of the Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.